It all started by telling you I learned a new skill. Do I need to repeat that? I don't need to repeat that. We're going to be spending the next 3 days together, and we are talking about something that is crucial. It's urgent. I think in terms of what the 15 to 25-year-old crowd experiences in this moment culturally, how different that is of even just 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I think of the experiences that I had in high school and what I was exposed to and what I was aware of versus what you are exposed to and what you are aware of. I don't remember in my entire upbringing seeing a Muslim in my neighborhood. I just don't remember that. And the neighborhood where I live in Central Florida, we have Muslims in our neighborhood. This is a different moment. I don't remember, and I went to sort of a public school for a little bit, Christian school for a little bit. I don't remember ever seeing anyone who was a teenager who was openly gay. I just don't even remember seeing that. And that is not true today. I don't remember ever having a conversation in high school about gender identity and pronoun usage. And that is not true today. That there are this moment of challenges and questions. And here's what I think we need to do for our teenagers, college age, that really crucial 15 to 25-year-old moment. We need to help you not run from these questions, but be able to run into these questions, knowing that there are answers. We need to help you not run from these challenges, but know that you can speak to these challenges of human identity, of meaning and purpose, of ethics, and ultimately questions of authority, and ultimately questions, as our founder, who recently passed away back in 2017, our founder R.C. Sproul used to say, this is the fundamental question, who is God? And the fundamental problem in the church is the church doesn't know who God is. And you turn to culture and you say, well, what's the fundamental problem in culture? Culture doesn't know who God is. So ultimately, as we spend this time together and think about apologetics, think about defending the faith, contending the faith, we can only do so much in the hours that we have together. But I would like to talk to you about ways to equip you to think about the questions and the challenges that you get. And so that you can have confidence, not in yourselves, not in your intellectual capacity to solve problems and figure it out, but you can have confidence in God's word, that you can have confidence in the gospel, that you can have confidence in who God is, in who Christ is, and also in who you are in the image of God, that you can have confidence in those things, not to run from the questions and challenges, but to run right into them. And there's two things going on here. One is that we need to be able to defend the faith when we're challenged. But the other thing is we need to shore up our own sense of the faith. Apostasy is a real thing. I think back on some of my college roommate who drove me nuts for a lot of reasons, but that's a different story. Well, I'll tell you one. He liked to listen to baseball late at night. Now, I find it hard to watch baseball, let alone listening to someone listening to baseball over the radio late at night. It's just, shoot me now, please. I do not want this existence anymore. He's apostate. This was a Bible college I went to. He's apostate. Had a conversation with him 5-6 years ago. We don't really need the historical Jesus, do we? That was how we ended the conversation. And I said, well, you know what I think. You know what answer I'm going to give you. You know what Paul said. If he didn't really rise from the dead, guess what? Pack it up, go home. We are of all people most pitied. Of course we need the historical Jesus and historical resurrection. And this was a kid who had gone to Bible college. So as we think about these things, we think about them for defending the faith. We also think about them for shoring up the faith and staving off this idea that we don't have the answers. And when the challenges come, the faith crumbles and we walk away. So, in the limited time we have together, let's think through some rather urgent things. And ultimately, what we're talking about here is contending for the faith. That's what we're talking about. Contending for the faith. Well, I want to look at this in our first hour together or so. It's after lunch. Never know quite how I can push people right after lunch. We'll see how far we get. The mandate to defend the faith. And that's 1 Peter 3:15. Then in our second talk, we're going to look at the model, and we'll primarily use Acts chapter 17 and Paul at Athens and a model of how he defended the faith, what we can learn from that. And then as I try to get to that lowest common denominator, or just simplify it down to that, those sort of simple propositions that we need to understand and grasp and that are under attack, I've narrowed it down to three. And the first is that God is. And of course, the challenges that come to that, that God is not, or that God is many, or that God is Allah. So God is, and the challenges and how we respond to those challenges. Secondly, that God speaks. And he speaks in his word. And of course, there are challenges to that. That God has spoken in many revelations. And so why privilege scripture over some other religious text? Or scripture is an ancient book. We know so much more now than they did in the dark ages. Are these Presbyterians? Are these not Presbyterians? Can I mention? Anyway, I was at an eating establishment. I'll just leave it at that. And the person next to me, I said, are you visiting? And I said, yes, I'm in town for an apologetics conference. It's a couple months ago. Apologetics, what's that? And I said, oh, it's about defending the Bible. Oh, I'm not a caveman. I don't need any of that God, Christianity. And I knew exactly what he was saying. This is the 21st century. This stuff is mythology. So God speaks. There's a challenge to that. The secularist says this is an outdated... No, the secularist does not say this is an outdated book. You know what the secularist truly says? This is a dangerous book. And then we have God saves. And God saves in Christ alone. And of course, that's challenged. Well, there are many ways to salvation. There are many ways, as the Hindu proverb has it, many paths to the same summit. Right. And then we have this tragic ism of our day, the nihilist, that ultimately doesn't believe there is salvation. This is the dark, the goth, the nihilist. They've been around. They've always had the philosophical, existentialist nihilists. There's also a vein of that pulsing through the youth culture, isn't there? And they've given up hope, right, and despair. And how do you say no to that? How do you reply to that? So that's what we're going to do together. The mandate today, or right now, the model, and some biblical models for engaging, defending the faith. And then let's try to boil it down. Let's try to get to the essence of what we need to defend. That God exists against the challenges. That God has spoken against the challenges. And that God saves. And he saves in Jesus Christ against the challenges. So first, the mandate. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And theologians refer to this as the locus classicus of apologetics. What that means is this is the classic location or the central text for a discussion or a doctrinal point or a particular doctrine. And so 1 Peter 3:15 is considered the locus classicus for apologetics. It has the word in there, but before we go any further, let's read it together. And to pick up a little bit of the context, let's pick up at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And we'll read through verse 18 with a focus on verse 15. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Let's ask God's blessing on our time. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for this day. We're grateful for the beauty that surrounds us in this place. We are grateful for the gift of food and friends and fellowship. And now as we come to your word, we are grateful that you have not left us in the dark groping around, but that you have given us your word, that you have given us an authority. We ask that you would help us as we look into it. May we be challenged. May we learn together. We confess that at times we are timid in defending the faith. So help us, strengthen us, embolden us, encourage us, give us confidence, not in ourselves, but in your word and in the gospel and in your dear and precious Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, as you look at this context, verse 15 again is going to be our focus. It has the word apologia in it. We'll get to that in a second. But as you look at this context, as we put this into the context, this is first century Rome, and this epistle is written to a group of believers who are what we would say sociologically today, we would say are a marginalized people. They are out of step with culture, and consequently they're suffering. They may be suffering persecution, physical persecution. They might be suffering an economic form of persecution in that they don't quite get along with everybody else in culture. So because they don't quite fit in, those same opportunities that are there for others are not there for them. Some of these folks are suffering because their very spouses, this is a house divided, and so you have regenerate and unregenerate living together as spouses. And some of those unregenerate spouses are persecuting their spouses. And so they find themselves in these conflicts, and they find themselves in these relationships where they are on the ropes, and they are suffering persecution. And Peter is trying to encourage them in this time of persecution that God sees and God knows. You see this as we get to verse 15. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? A rhetorical question. God is watching you. Look at verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. God hears, God sees, God knows, God cares, God protects. And so Peter wants to begin there with solidly placing them within the center of God's care. And that they remember, no matter what appears on the surface, and no matter what the appearances are, all appearances to the contrary, they are on the right side, and they are firmly and solidly within God's hand of protection. It's a great place to start. No matter if the timidity arises within us because of our disposition, I don't know many of you, I think I met one of you at lunch, and one of you going through the line, so I know two of you, and not very well. My hunch is some of you are bookworm type people. You like books? You people like books? You're at a conference, a camp for the summer where you have 30 hours of lectures? I think you like books. People who like books sometimes dispositionally are not outgoing. And there could be a timidity that just simply arises from your disposition. I wouldn't say shy, but just your disposition. There could be a timidity that arises because you might find yourself in a conversation where you don't know the answer and you don't want to embarrass Christ in the gospel and be shown up by someone who might know more than you. There might be a timidity that arises because you are perceived as not with it. Whether it's in a school context, or in a work context, or in a neighborhood context, because you're not going along with the flow and living like everybody else, you're not with it, and you're pushed out. To use that sociological term again, you're marginalized. And so there's a timidity that may arise from that. But whatever that cause of the timidity may be, we need to start the same place where Peter starts his audience. God's eyes are on the righteous. God's ears are open to their prayers. You are firmly, solidly within God's protection. Who is there to harm you? Who is there to make fun of you? Who is there to make your life difficult and challenging if you are in the center of God's hand? So let's start there. Let's be reminded of who God is. Let's be reminded that we are on the right side. Let's be reminded that all appearances to the controversy, God and righteousness will prevail. And there's our confidence. And so now we can get to our task, verse 15. Now, as I look at this verse, what we see here is the when, the who, the what, the how, and the why of apologetics. So first we get to the when. And so this is right there in the beginning of verse 15, always being prepared. So the when of apologetics, the when of defending the faith, is always. Semper paratus, as the Coast Guard motto has it, always prepared. Now, this is a tall order. In fact, this whole verse is going to be a tall order. I wish Peter had said something like, most times. It'd be even better if he said, on occasion, frequently, be ready to give an answer. But he says always. And having said always, what does that imply? Well, it implies some preparation ahead of time. It implies some diligence. It implies some study. We are called to be students. We are called to be students of God's Word. We're called to know things. It's not just the pastors that are charged with knowing sound doctrine and shoring up sound doctrine. All of us are charged with this. We need to know these things. Not just read our Bibles, but study them. Not just think about doctrine, but study doctrine and know doctrine and be aware. To put in that work so that we are always ready. We had this study Bible we produced called the Reformation Study Bible. And when R.C. was filming a promo clip for it, he said, we call it a Reformation Study Bible, but I really hope what it does is cause a Bible study reformation. And what he was saying is, it's incumbent on the Christian to not just read the Bible, but to study it, to be a student of it, to know it. So when the occasion arises that a challenge or a question is put, you have the answer. So the when of apologetics is always being ready. It implies preparation. It implies anticipating objections, anticipating questions that may come our way. You know the questions. You know the objections. They run everything from Christians don't have any fun, and it's a straitjacket, to the questions of the pluralist, to the questions that I was talking about of the caveman idea, of how we just know so much better and we're so much smarter than ancient peoples. Why should we follow this text? You know the challenges that are going to come to the faith. So anticipate them and prepare. So the first is the when of apologetics, always ready. Second is the who. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks. So, again, it would be nice if Peter had a more qualifying term. He said always, now he says to anyone. Wouldn't it be nice if he said to nice people, to friendly people? He says to anyone. Now, if you read the context of chapter 1, chapter 2, prior chapter 3, what do you find? Some of these anyones are persecuting them. And are the ones who are persecuting them included in the ones that you are to give an answer to? The answer is yes, because they are anyone. You know, there's a story from the early church of the church at Lyon in France. And I'm from Western Pennsylvania, so I always get nervous when I pronounce French words. So I sit in front of Google and say, you know, I just listen to the pronunciation for like an hour, and then I think, okay, I got it. Lyon. Anyway, I'm just trying to let you get to know me a little bit. The account, they were all gathered up. Some apostatized. But those that didn't were martyred as a group. And the account of the martyrdom of the Christians at Lyon is just a wonderful text that y'all should just look up and become aware of these people. But prior to their being rounded up and arrested, the text speaks of them suffering beatings and robbings. I thought about this. And they were getting robbed when they were going to worship on the Lord's Day by their neighbors, because their neighbors knew they were out of the house and they knew they were going to be gone for worship on the Lord's Day. And you think of the kind of persecution that the believers in the first century church faced. And Peter includes them in the group that we are to give an answer to, because it's anyone. Even that person? Yes. Anyone. But there's another side to this. And sometimes we can think people are outside of the pale of the gospel. I think Paul has this in mind in Philippians, when he drops two things. I don't want to say Paul's a name dropper, but he is sort of a name dropper in Philippians chapter 4. You know the name he drops? Caesar. He goes right to the top. That there are some believers in Caesar's household. And you know who the Caesar was? You all know who the Caesar was? Nero. And you want to say, okay, if there's any place that's impenetrable to the gospel, it's Nero and his inner circle, this absolutely despicable, deplorable leader. And there were believers in the household of Nero. And then you go to chapter 1, and he name drops the Praetorian Guard. I mean, this is the elite of the elite. This is SEAL Team 6. These are just tough guys. And you can picture them, can't you? They are the fittest of the fit. And if you think, oh, they represent Rome, they represent the power of Rome, they stand in absolute, utter contrast to the gospel. I think, okay, there's two places where the gospel will not penetrate in first century Rome. These bad dudes of the Praetorian Guard and Caesar's household. And the gospel's penetrated to both. And you might even have a person in mind that you can identify and say, no, that person is outside the pale of the gospel.
don't see how the gospel would ever penetrate. And they're included in the anyone. They're included in the anyone. So just as the when is a tall order, the who is a tall order as well. I think of the who of our day. We'll get into this in our time together. The who of our day, the anyones who are the skeptics. Some of them are the nihilists who despair. They're certainly the pluralists of our day. Do we have an answer for these anyones that we encounter in our moment? So we have the when of apologetics. We have the who of apologetics. And we haven't mentioned it, but I need to mention it. There's the word apologetics. Make a defense is the word. Apologia. It is in the imperative. So it's a command to make a defense, to give an apologetic. The word occurs about 17 times in the New Testament. Most times it's in a purely civil context of a court case. Jesus is brought before various trials in the Gospels. In Acts, Paul is brought before Roman officials or officials in Judea, and they have to give an answer. It's a compound Greek word, to speak to, literally apologia, apo, and logia, to speak to. It means to give a defense. We can go back to 399 B.C., and here's Socrates, and he's on Mars Hill, and he's on trial for his life, and he stands up, and he says, "Men of Athens," and he proceeds to give his apologia, his apologetic, his defense. Here it is, a command. And it is a command not to pastors. It is a command to everyone. And so we can say, apologists aren't reserved for those who've got the MA in philosophy or study cults and are the specialists. All of us are supposed to be apologists. All of us need to follow this mandate and this command. So we've got the command, we've got the when, we've got the who. Now let's take a look at the what. What are we to defend? And here Peter uses a stand-in for the gospel. He uses the word hope, a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope. The hope that is in you as a stand-in for the gospel. And isn't it fascinating that Peter chooses to use this word hope? And here's sort of how we can understand this. These are people, again, that are marginalized. These are people that are persecuted. These are people that, if we could put it in plain terms, don't really have much of a future in this Greco-Roman world. And if anybody should be without hope, it's them. And yet, they have hope. This doesn't compute. I can't figure this out. You who should be without hope have hope. What makes you tick? What is going on with you? How can you do this? See? And I think that's why Peter uses this word. Because it gets to the impact the gospel has had on the lives of this audience, that the gospel is to have so taken root in their lives that they exude hope. It just simply rushes out of them. Like, you know, when you're with somebody and they've eaten garlic. You just know that? Like, oh, I know what you had for dinner last night. Do you mind sitting over there? Hope should be that for a Christian. It should just ooze out of your pores and be recognizable to those that are around you. And it's a stand-in for the gospel. So the what that we are to defend is the gospel, but it's also a what in this way that the transformative impact the gospel has on us and how that gets displayed out in our lives. We should live as people with hope in a world that is hopeless. We should live as a people of faith in a world that is faithless. We should live as a people of love in a world that is loveless. To live out the gospel and let the gospel transform our lives. You know, this is one of the fascinating things to me. If we go back and study, what happened to Calvin? at Geneva, young Calvin, first pastorate. For one thing, he writes about having a toothache. He has such a bad toothache that he finally says he took a triple dose of physic to get some relief. Now, I'm not sure what was in that physic that he took, but it took three of them to have its effect. Now, here he is, young guy. Imagine, you know, toothache has him laid up for a couple. He's not getting paid. He doesn't get paid for several months. The town council, you know how they refer to Calvin in the notes of the town council? That Frenchman. Ile Gallicum. That Frenchman. They don't even call him by name. But you get past all that stuff. He writes a letter, and he says in it that he suspects, you know, he's in this row with the church at Geneva. He didn't want to be there in the first place. He wanted to go to Strasbourg. And now they want to kick him out. And he says, I don't know where this is going to go, but I suspect it's not going to turn out well. And he says this, you know what the problem is? They wanted preachers and not pastors. They wanted a preacher and not a pastor. And what Calvin was saying this was this. And they had been conditioned by this. They had been conditioned by the Mass. And you know how this works. You show up, confession. You confess your sins. You do your penance. You get to show up to Mass. You do the Mass. You go live your life. Priest leaves you alone. They don't meddle. It's all pro forma. It's all ritual. And now that they're reformed, this is what they want. They want the pastor to just preach. Show up, preach. We get a good message. We go home. Calvin was after the transformation of the gospel. He wanted to be a pastor. In the South, we say meddle, right? You get into, you're not preaching, now you're meddling. And Calvin wanted to meddle in the lives of the Christians of Geneva because he believed in the transformative power of the gospel. And I think that's what's going on here in 1 Peter. The transformative gospel that is demonstrated in our lives, that points back to the gospel. And so it's not about the hope or the faith or the love. It's the reason for the faith, the hope, and the love. And the reason is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The reason is the gospel. So the what, we've got the when, we've got the who, we've got the what. Now we have the how. All right, are you ready for this? This is the grammatical construction of the dative of means. And I know you people are excited about that. I should start talking about grammatical constructions at summer camp. You get excited. But take a look at this. We're to give an answer to anyone asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So the how we give this answer is defined for us here. So this grammatical construction, dative of means, all that means is this. These nouns, these adjectives, they're going to describe how you carry out the action of the main verb. So the adverbs here are gentleness and respect. And they demonstrate how and inform us how we carry out the action of the main verb. And here's the thing. This is scriptural instruction. It matters that we do it, and it matters that we do it in the way that Scripture prescribes that we do it. Are you with me? It matters that we follow the command. But it also matters that we follow the command in the way Scripture prescribes to us to follow the command. So it's not only being an apologist, it's being an apologist in the way Scripture tells us to be one. And gentleness and respect. Again, in a culture that does not like them, does not like us, and persecutes. Now, this word respect is an interesting word. If you go up to chapter 2, verse 17, you see there, honor everyone. It's a strong word too, isn't it? Honor. And again, Peter's an inclusive person. It's not honor most people. Honor the honorable ones. It's honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. See the expression there, fear God? You know the word fear? That's the same word used as the last word in verse 15. With gentleness and respect. It should say reverence. It should say fear. Peter is telling his audience that the exact same manner with which you engage God and deal with God is the way you deal with anyone who asks for a reason. Gentleness and reverence and fear. Now that puts things into perspective, doesn't it? It's easy to not like the unregenerate. It's easy to disrespect the unregenerate. It's easy to put them down. It's easy to just not like them. It's easy to be harsh and mean and dismissive and cruel and bitter and acerbic. It's hard to be gentle. It's hard to be winsome. Not giving a blank check, not giving a free pass, not letting people do whatever they want to do. That's not what's going on here. It's how you understand that individual as a person. How you see that individual as a person. With a gentleness and a respect. A winsomeness is what Peter says Christians should be marked by. A graciousness of spirit. A charitableness. A kindness. A respectfulness. You know this expression, young, restless, and reformed? Some of you are probably young, restless, and reformed. I always thought there should be another R. Respectful. I love the young. I love the reformed part a lot. I love that a lot. Great. Restless, I get that. No, it's all right to be a little restless. It's all right to be idealistic and pushing a little bit. Keeps the older generation on their toes. I get that. But sometimes the respectful isn't there. It needs to be. I don't know if it's something about being reformed, but maybe sometimes we as reformed people are not necessarily known as gentle, kind, gracious, charitable, respectful. This is what Peter says. With gentleness and reverence, that's the how. Winsome. Again, this is a tall order, isn't it? The when, the who, the how. This is a tall order that Peter is calling upon us. And you could easily sort of slip into a question of, boy, I don't know if I can do this. And we have to be reminded of the why when we realize what a tall order this challenge is. And the why is simply this. It's the urgency. Without the gospel, people perish. It's that simple. And God has so designed it that he uses human instruments to publish abroad the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has so designed it that he has called upon us to be heralds and proclaimers of the gospel. And God has so designed it that one needs to believe. And in order to believe, one needs to hear. And in order to hear, one needs to go and to say. And so there is an utter urgency here to defending the faith. And I think there is an urgency in every day and age, but I think there's an added urgency in our day and age, given the level of challenges that we face, that at least for the American church is a bit unprecedented. Might not be for the rest of the world. Europe is a few decades ahead of us in its race to post-Christian identity. But this moment is a bit unprecedented for the American church in terms of the level of vitriol against a Christian worldview and in terms of the intensity of the challenge to a Christian worldview and the pervasiveness of it. And all that just adds an extra urgency to why we need to be engaged in this task of contending for the faith. The why is because this is about the gospel, and this is the only hope for this world in which we live. Peter defines the gospel for us in verse 18, doesn't he? And this really becomes our only message. This should be our only message, this gospel that we proclaim. And it's a very simple message, isn't it? For Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. What a great phrase. It conjures up this doctrine of imputation that we talk about. And we can talk about the gospel, then talk about the gospel, we must talk about justification by faith alone. But if you want to talk about justification by faith alone, you know the word you must talk about? Imputation. That's the word. Imputation. It's the word that's been challenged for centuries. It was the word that the reformers hung their hats on. It was the word that even just back in the early 90s was a challenge in the American church with the evangelicals and Catholics together. Sure, we can talk about the gospel. Let's put imputation on a shelf. And let's not bicker over who believes what about imputation. Let's set that aside. And we can come together as evangelicals and Catholics. It's always the key word, imputation. It's always the key word to the gospel. And imputation is a very simple concept. It has a double concept to it. Our sin is imputed to Christ, and so he dies, suffers and dies for our sins. And through his passive and active obedience, his righteousness is imputed to us. We say sometimes that we come to Christ with an empty hand. That's actually not true. We come to Christ with a hand full of sin and unrighteousness. And he takes all of that sin and unrighteousness and he bears it upon himself. And the Father pours out his wrath upon the Son, who is wearing our iniquity on his back. And then Jesus turns around and gives us, entirely unworthy us, his righteous robe. What a beautiful phrase. The righteous for the unrighteous. That's the gospel. That's the message. That's the hope. The righteous for the unrighteous. That he might grab us by the hand and lead us to God the Father. And when you bump into Romans 1, you come away fairly depressed by the end of Romans 1. You're under the wrath of God. You're under the wrath of God. And then you come to Romans 5, and now you have this great verse 1. You are now at peace with God. And in the middle is Christ and his righteousness that enables you to move from under the wrath of God to being at peace with God. And we go from being the enemies of God and under his wrath, as Edwards says, the bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow is pointed right at you. We go from being objects of his wrath to being brought right into the presence of a holy and righteous God and his children through the righteous one who has given us his righteous robes. And he leads us by the hand to God. Is this the beauty of the gospel? This is the hope of the gospel. This is that treasure that is within you as a jar of clay. And this is the message that people need to hear. That's why this is so urgent. That's why defending the faith in apologetics is so urgent. Because we're talking about the gospel. And being put to death in the flesh We are now made alive in the Spirit. And there is the transformation of the gospel. And so now all those things that were worrying about, worrying us when we were in the flesh and everything we lived for, and, oh, we cannot be out of step with our neighbors, or we can't be out of step with the government, or we can't be out of step with culture because then I won't get ahead. And all of those sort of fleshly desires and all of the lusts that were part of the first century life that just governed and ruled, they're dead. And now we are alive and we're being made a new creature. And this is the transformation of the gospel that Peter says should just exude out of you. If you don't remember a single thing I've said, remember this. The gospel just exudes out of you like you had a big garlic meal. And be ready to give that answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Well, that's the mandate of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And if I could give you one last verse to think about, it's this. I'll flip over to Philippians 1. Here at Philippians 1, we mentioned this briefly. Paul in the Praetorian Guard. And he's in jail in Rome, but he's right where God wants him to be, and the gospel is being proclaimed and it's flourishing, and Paul is very content with his circumstances. And all of this is to the praise and the glory of God. And he's even dealing with those who are out to undermine him. And there are those that are encouraged by him and they're out speaking the gospel, but there are also those that are out there trying to compete with Paul. Verse 15, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love. The former don't. The prior don't. But the latter do. But then look what Paul says. At knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Same word, apologia. Defense, a rational defense of the Christian faith. I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Same word. And I know Paul's talking about particularly, specifically, I'm put here in this prison in Rome at this place and time for the defense of the gospel. So nothing else matters to me because that's happening. But I think this actually becomes a mission statement for Paul. I think it could be his, this is anachronistic to speak of a mission statement or a vision statement for Paul, but I think it could be his mission statement. And I think it'd be very easy to just extend it and say, I am put on this earth to do one thing, to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim and defend and contend for the gospel. That's his mission. And it's not just Paul's. It's all of ours. To grasp the mandate and to grasp the urgency. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for this time together, grateful for your word, grateful for the challenge that comes to us. We ask that you would help us think about this task. We all need encouragement to proclaim the gospel and to be defenders of the faith. We ask that you would help us to do that. We ask that you would use those around us to equip us so that we would be faithful apologists and persuasive apologists who do it with gentleness and reverence. And may you be honored and may you be glorified. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.